Good morning, church. This picture, of course, was not taken this morning at Old Stone Fort, but I wished it had. I'm kind of like Nick. I look forward to a good snow. I don't want to be snowed in all winter, but one good time out playing in the snow with the sled or with the dog or something like that. I look forward to winter that one time. The rest of the time, it's just cold and rainy, and I don't really enjoy it that much, but I do enjoy the big snow. And whenever that comes along once in a blue moon. We are missing several this morning, some due to weather, some because they have gone south for the winter, or at least for the weekend. Our teens are in Panama City Beach this weekend. They're on a retreat, but they're also on a mission. They're down there serving the community that was hard hit with storms, and so they're working and retreating at the same time. So thankful for that and for the good work that Jonathan and Heather do with our teens. That's so important. Our teens need not only opportunities to go places and do things in the name of Jesus, but they need godly adults to guide them in that. I am thankful not only for Jonathan and Heather, but we have a number of adult volunteers who go and serve and do that and put themselves insert themselves into the lives of these teens because they love them and want to see them grow up with a relationship with God and with the church and with each other. So that's such a great thing. Some of you may have seen a story from this past weekend where there were some teens from Kentucky who went to Washington, D.C. for the Right to Life March. And it was an education. They're from a private Catholic high school, and so their school obviously was very strongly supportive of the Right to Life March. This was a great opportunity for them. But while that demonstration was going on, there was another march that was planned all perfectly legally and everything. But it was the Indigenous Peoples March. It's Native Americans gathered together from all over the country, and they assemble in order to plead their cause for their causes. And so you have these very two different groups who are demonstrating simultaneously, same space for very different causes. And unfortunately, these Kentucky teens, and I lived in Kentucky for 5 years, still have a lot of relationships with the church up there, and the people that I know who live up there were just cringing at what this has done for the name of Kentucky, because these teens saw the differences between themselves and these Native Americans as an opportunity to make fun of those who were different than them. And so this video emerged, you may or may not have seen it, this Native American man right here, and he is beating on his traditional drum, and he's singing the traditional songs of his people, almost chanting, you know, that sort of traditional. He's an Omaha Indian, and he's surrounded by dozens and even hundreds at times of these jeering, taunting, confrontational teens. So here, this man, and there's two or three others. You cannot see it in this photo, but there are two or three others of his friends with him, and they're just surrounded by these angry people who are making fun of him. They're doing the tomahawk chop that like the Atlanta Braves do, or sometimes the Florida State fans will do that. And then they start chanting, ironically, build that wall, which to a Native American man would have thought, well, that would have been a good idea a long time ago. But all this guy does, all he does is keep beating on his drum and singing the traditional songs of his people. Later, he was interviewed. And you would think, well, he's an older guy. You know, he doesn't allow this to get to him. But he breaks down in tears at the way he was treated. Well, what would you do? How would you respond? It's a question worth asking. I mean, we could have asked the same thing. I started to also put up a picture from Arkansas, Little Rock, Arkansas, in the 1960s when integration was taking place at Central High there in Little Rock, and you have the Little Rock Nine surrounded by a crowd of angry white kids who were wanting to prevent them from going to school there. It's an almost eerily similar picture. But it's a question worth asking for us specifically this morning, because many Christians throughout the world have been in just this sort of situation. In fact, even today in the world, many Christians are in this situation where they're surrounded by those who see them as the outsiders, as those who are different, those who are other. As we continue through the story in the Gospel of Mark, he's going to be introducing a new theme that will really carry out through much of the rest of his book. It's the theme of insiders and outsiders. Those who are close to Jesus and those who are against Jesus. Those who are going to follow him, those who are going to reject him, those who are going to love him, those who are going to hate him, those who are going to commit their lives to him, and those who are going to try to take his life. And one of the things Mark wants us to know about Jesus is that he's a really polarizing figure. Now, you may think, okay, who are polarizing figures today? And immediately we can think of politicians like the current president or the president before that or the president before that or president before that. All of those seem to be really polarizing figures. But there's others, too. I mean, there are actors and actresses and there are singers. And sometimes, you know, you may love this singer and think this singer is the best singer in the world. And then somebody else may say, that person's voice is like fingernails on a chalkboard to me, right? Rebecca and I were listening last night. And we heard just a snippet of a song by a popular artist. And I thought, how do people listen to this person? I cannot stand that voice. I mean, it sounds like a frog drowning in a well. I cannot stand this person's voice. And my wife said, yeah, but people really love this person. And I thought, God, how could that be? So there's these polarizing figures. And sometimes it's, you know, mild, like whether or not you like a singer or an actor or a movie. And sometimes it's pretty serious. Sometimes there are people who are so powerful that they can divide a community or a nation right in two. Their force is such that it impacts all those around them. And Jesus is the sort of figure that doesn't divide communities or even nations into. Jesus divides the world into two groups. He's that sort of powerful, polarizing influence. And as we're going to see through Mark's gospel, Mark doesn't leave us any middle ground. Like, you can't be in the gray area, I kind of like Jesus, kind of don't like Jesus. And that there certainly seems to be a possibility today where you sort of have a half-hearted commitment to Jesus. Some people just like, yeah, I'll do the Jesus thing on Sunday, but the rest of the time is mine. Or I kind of like Jesus, but I'm not really going to go crazy over Jesus. We can kind of do that today, but that was not possible in Jesus' day. And I would argue it should not be possible today. That there is no gray area, there is no middle ground, that Jesus continually, you get the crowds assembling around him, and they may like him for his miracles, but they don't like his teaching, and Jesus continually does and says things that forces people to make a decision. You cannot just like me or not like me. You're either going to have to love me or you're going to have to hate me, because I am what I am. He's that sort of figure. And so as we get into Mark now, we're going to start seeing insiders and outsiders, and it begins in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, with a pretty familiar passage. At least parts of it's going to be familiar, if not the actual quotation, and then certainly what it has taught us. And it starts with, Jesus went up onto a mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. They have authority to drive out demons. Now these people, these 12, they're going to be the insiders. Oh, didn't get that up there. But the insiders, there are, you know, well, we know the song. In fact, we're going to sing the song now. Do y'all know this song? It's sung to the tune of Jesus Loves Me, the Apostles' Song. Do you know that? Or am I going to be doing a song? Okay, good. In Church of Christ circles, you know, some people know some songs, some people are heretics. And I didn't want to make it. I didn't want to judge all y'all at once. All right, let's sing this song. Jesus called them one by one. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Next came Philip, Thomas too. Matthew and Bartholomew. James, the one they call the less. Simon, also Thaddeus. The 12th apostle Judas made. Jesus was by him betrayed. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them. And they all followed him. Really simple song, and it's a great memory device. That's how I've kept track of the 12 apostles for a long time, just to remember. Some of them are pretty easy, like Peter, Andrew, James, and John. After that, it starts getting a little fuzzy for most of us, right? Some of those people are lesser known. We may not hear anything else specifically about them for the rest of the New Testament. And so Jesus has this group, this 12. These are the ultimate insiders. These are the people who are closest to Jesus throughout his lifetime. They are squarely on the inside. And they left, because they left everything to follow Jesus. These are the insiders, what we would call the insiders. And Jesus establishes their identity. He lets them know that they're on the inside. And he commissions them. In fact, he calls them disciples most of the time. But this is where we get the word apostles, because he calls them and he says, he gives them power and authority and sends them out to send. It's the Greek word apostello. Apostello is where we get apostle. We silence the T and kind of anglicize it. But yeah, that's where we get the apostles. These 12, because Jesus not only calls them to himself because he wants them, but he sends them out. He doesn't just send them out as lambs to the slaughter. No, he gives them authority. Now that makes Jesus unlike any other teacher really in the history of the world, but certainly among all the rabbis that were there, because they got their power, they got their authority from the Torah, from Scripture. And so the only way you could get power and authority was to learn and become an expert on the Torah, on the law. But Jesus has a different kind of authority. He doesn't derive his authority from anything else. He just has authority because he is who he is, and he gives that to his followers so that they too could do what he has been doing, healing, casting out demons, teaching in his name. So that's what makes them the insiders. And after Jesus, after Mark establishes their identity, he goes to the other opposite end of the spectrum. These are the people that are most on the inside over here, right? This is the one end. We've still got some gray area in between, and people are going to have to decide. But all the way on the other end of the spectrum, you've got those who are adamantly against Jesus. Now, already we've seen some confrontation between Jesus and the scribes, like the teachers, right? And the Pharisees, specifically the Pharisees. We even talked last week about how the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting together to kill Jesus because they could not. He was a threat to their authority, both religiously and also politically. So you've got people who are already against Jesus. But the seat of power against Jesus was not here in Galilee. The hub against Jesus, the real power, was Jerusalem. And in this passage, for the first time, we're going to see the Pharisees out of Jerusalem, the scribes from Jerusalem, come to see Jesus for themselves. It's a difference, and you're going to pick it up almost immediately. It says, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub.'" Now, pause right there. The word Beelzebub, not a common word in Scripture. It really just means the God of this house. But specifically, it seems to have become, around this time, a synonym for Satan or the prince of demons. All different words for the same thing, Satan. Okay? And they said he is possessed, not by some demon, but by the prince of demons, or by Beelzebub. He says by the prince of demons he's driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, and his end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the stronger man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, if the apostles on this side were the ultimate insiders, the scribes and Pharisees out of Jerusalem, they're on the polar opposite end. They are the outsiders. Now, Jesus is saying, essentially, they come to him, they make a couple of accusations. One, he's possessed by Satan, by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. And it's by this authority that he is actually driving out demons. Notice what doesn't happen here. They don't say he's not really driving out demons, which would be yours and my first inclination, right? If I see somebody, I don't know if you've ever watched some of the healers put on a pretty great show about driving out demons. One guy used to, the demon would take the form of a frog. You ever see those videos? Like he would cast out demons and then there would be a frog right there. Then later if you slow the video down, you can see the frog coming out of this guy's hand. But people believed it. Because the demon had, it had to be some big show, and we would look at it and say, oh, that's just a farce. That's not really taking place. These guys are there, and they're like, well, I can't deny that he's casting out demons. They didn't say Jesus wasn't doing it. What they said was, well, he's not doing it by God's authority. Which says a great deal about their mindset. They refuse to see that casting out demons is from God. They say, it's got to be by some other power. What else is powerful to cast out demons? Oh, the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And Jesus says, this doesn't make any sense, right? If I casted out demons by the prince of demons, that would mean Satan is fighting against Satan. It means like he sends somebody to possess, right? This is how crazy this is. Satan sends a demon to possess someone and then goes up and throws the demon out. That's just crazy. He said that would mean that Satan is at war with Satan. And if that were true, then Satan's kingdom would be collapsed. But look around you. Satan's still alive and kicking. So obviously I'm not empowered by Satan, possessed by Beelzebub. I don't have the authority of the prince of demons. And then he says something that I kind of struggled with for a while. He goes, how can you have to tie up the strong man of a house before you can plunder his goods. And what Jesus essentially is saying is, Satan is the strong man, but I'm a stronger man, and I'm here to plunder his possessions, to take back Satan's captives. You see, you and I, we're in this little parable here, you and I are the goods. And Jesus has come, and his authority is greater than John the Baptist, we're told. And his authority is greater than the teachers of the law, we're told. And his authority now is shown to be greater and more powerful than Satan himself. I am that strong and powerful and authoritative that I can tell Satan what to do. That's the Jesus we serve. That's the God we serve, that he has that sort of a power and authority in this world, and that he has come not here for his own benefit, but for our benefit, to take us away from Satan, to plunder us from Satan's possession. And then he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit right here. And I'll just give you this up front, because this, I don't know if you've ever concerned yourself, because it says this is the sin that's unforgivable. This is the sin that sort of hangs on through eternity. And you may have wondered, what if I've done that? Right? What if I have done or said something that makes me unforgivable? And I want to go ahead and alleviate those fears right now. Because if you are worried about that, it's almost a virtual law that you have not done that. Because think about it from this perspective. He says, all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven anyway. In other words, sins are what you do wrong against people and against creation. Vertical. Sins are horizontal. Against other people and against creation. That's what sin is. Blasphemy is sins against God. And he says, I'll forgive all horizontal sins and all vertical sins, except for this one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why would he forgive blasphemy against the Son or blasphemy against the Father, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's because the Holy Spirit is how you come to faith. The Holy Spirit is what empowers you to come to faith. You did not come to faith in Jesus Christ because somebody said the right thing or because you heard the right argument. You came to the became a Christian. You came to faith in Christ because the Holy Spirit was working on you. That's what made the difference. Other people have heard those same logical arguments. Other people have read those same scriptures. Other people have been in that exact same circumstance and not come to faith. What the difference maker is the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you look at the power of the Holy Spirit and say, that's not from God, that's from Satan, what you're doing is essentially cutting yourself off from any possibility of faith. That's why it's an unforgivable sin, because you can't repent without the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't come to faith without the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's unforgivable. You can never come to be a child of God if you don't have the Holy Spirit living and acting on you to make you repentant, to make you come to faith. That's what makes blasphemy of the Holy Spirit different than everything else. And so Jesus says, that's essentially what you Pharisees are doing. You're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit and you're saying, this is not from God, this is from Satan. And that's what marks them as the ultimate outsiders. So you got those two groups. And then you've got another thing, and it sort of sandwiches this little section, but it's about Jesus' mother and brothers. They show up at this house. And we think it might be the house of Peter, not entirely certain, but it's very possible it could have been taking place at the house of Peter, likely not Jesus' house, or else his mother and brothers would have been on the inside. But notably, not coincidentally, they are outside. I don't think that's just a geography statement that Mark is making. That they are on the outside and they think Jesus has gone nuts. They literally think he is out of his mind. I don't think that's because they're malicious or they hate Jesus or even if they have rejected faith in God, but because they just misunderstand him and they think there's something wrong. Out of genuine concern, they've come to take Jesus away. And so those who are gathered around Jesus, the insiders, they tell him, look, your mother and brothers are here. They want to talk to you in the strongest of terms. This is what Jesus says, verses 33 through 35. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. Read between the lines there, the insiders. If you're seated in a circle around Jesus, you're learning at his feet, you are his disciples, you're insiders. He looked at those seated around him in a circle and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sisters and mothers. And now we're talking about the family of Jesus. Now, Jesus' physical family, they're right now at this point, they're outsiders. Now, we know later that his mother and at least one of his brothers came to faith, right? His mother became a follower of his and became a leader in the church, and certainly his brother James did. He was the leader in the church in Jerusalem for a period of time. So we know that later they come to faith and they become insiders, but at this point they're still outsiders. There's the physical family of Jesus and they're rejecting him. Now for many of Mark's readers that was really important because when they became Christians, they lost their families too. When they professed to follow Jesus, the people they knew and loved, their brothers and sisters they grew up with, their parents who raised them and clothed them and fed them, when they professed faith in Christ, their families cast them out. So here they are, orphaned from all of their family and alone, and they're trying to follow this Jesus. And they're like, oh, look, Jesus says those who follow him are his family. So I may have lost my outsider family, but I have gained an insider family. I may have lost my birth mother, father, brothers, sisters, but I've gained new mother, fathers, brothers, and sisters. That's what the community of Jesus was meant to be. And you and I probably didn't lose our physical families when we came to faith in Christ. In fact, it may have been joy of joys. It may have been a uniting with your family on yet another level. Perhaps your family was already Christians and you became a Christian and it was just like, oh, bringing those two worlds together, and it was fantastic, and praise God for that. Some of you came from families that weren't particularly religious, didn't particularly give their lives to follow Jesus, but they weren't against it, and you want to do that, you go do that. God bless you. Right? And that's pretty common. There are some, and I even know of some, who they knew when they became Christians they were going to lose their families because of their background, because of the family's commitment to other religions. For whatever reasons, they lost their families. For Mark's readers, that was a reality. That it was so divisive that when they became Christians, they lost those families. And while our faith is not about membership in a particular human family, our faith is about membership in God's family. That's where you belong. That's who you are. You're no longer just a Smith or a Jones or a Collins or a Green or whatever your last name may be. That is not who your primary identity is any longer. Your primary identity, who you are at your core, is a child of God, a brother of Christ, and brother and sister to everyone seated in here. That is who you are. Now, you may not believe it, you may not see it, you may not understand it, but Jesus proclaims that's the way it is. And while our faith may put us at odds with the world around us, we are thankful for these relationships, this relationship we have with Jesus and with one another. That's meant to be our safe place. It's meant to be our harbor. And I want you to know that there's going to be those who try to divide us. There are going to be things that crop up that attempt to divide brothers and sisters in Christ. It happens all the time. There's going to be differences of opinion on how to interpret Scripture, and that has certainly divided brothers and sisters in Christ. There's going to be differences of opinion about how to spend the church funds. There's going to be differences of opinion about how the church operates, and all those things are meant to divide us. And then we've got outside things that are trying to divide us too. There's different communities or families or friends or political ideas that certainly become very divisive, where you're like, you know, these people are my real brothers because they agree with me politically. And that's absolutely ludicrous, because that's not the basis of your identity. That's just a fringe thing. What's at core is Jesus Christ. And I can disagree with you politically all day long, but I'm going to love you in Jesus, like it or not. I do. You know, there are people that I have strong disagreements with. I just choose, my parents and I, we have disagreements over sometimes politics, sometimes church things, sometimes family things, you know, but we love each other to death. And we just know, I know that they love Jesus, and they know I love Jesus, messed up as I am. And we just agree that Jesus is going to be the basis of our relationship, right? My own wife and I, sometimes she disagrees with me because sometimes I'm wrong. And I have to learn that, you know, even when we disagree, it's okay to be angry with one another. It's okay to disagree with each other. It's not okay to divide because we've got Jesus. And so I so appreciate the songs Tommy led this morning. I gave him a few bare hints in a text message about what we're preaching about today, and Tommy drilled down to the core that we ought to be united in Jesus Christ. Because that's our real identity. That is our mother and our brothers. My prayer is that we don't allow allegiances to anything else, and I mean anything else, to come between us and Jesus or between us and one another. And if we can pray for you, if you're ready to become a child of God, a member of this family, we want to lift you up in prayer and to immerse you into Jesus Christ, to bring you into this family, welcome you into this family, and love and support you on your journey. And if you are a child of God who has sort of been on the fringe of the family, you're like the second cousin twice removed, it's time to become a brother and sister. It's time to be fully committed the way Jesus called his insiders to be fully committed, to be those whom he gave authority and power, and he not only brought in, but he also sent out. And if we can pray for you or encourage you or strengthen you in any way today, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?